We read in the scriptures at Colossians 3, if you be then risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your mind, on things above, not on things on the earth. The mind tends to be occupied with that which there is delight. So when you think of heaven, what comes to mind? Perhaps it is the place itself, firstly. The place that first comes to mind. In Job chapter 22 and verse 12, these words are written. His friend Eliphaz stated it this way, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height on the stars, how high they are." Moses prayed in Deuteronomy 26, "Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people." And God spoke to Isaiah the prophet, said, "I who inhabit eternity dwell in the high and holy place." And certainly, I think you would also be drawn to the reality of the presence of God in heaven. Secondly, it's said to be His holy dwelling place. The psalmist in Psalm 11 verse 4 says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven." And the writer of Ecclesiastes underscores it when he said, "God is in heaven." In the book of Acts, there is a record of a couple of eyewitnesses. In Acts chapter 1, at verses 10 and 11, gives the record. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen Him go. And then you all are familiar with the statement of the deacon, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, and verses 55 and 56, where at his death, he looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now that was the place of honor. And when you think of heaven, no doubt our hearts flood with joy over the people in heaven. You know, probably the last prayer that deacon prayed was, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen is in heaven. Why else would you think that Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 3, says these words? He says that Christ is gone into heaven, and authorities and powers are made subject unto Him. The writer of Hebrews says Christ has entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. There was Enoch. Enoch, Genesis 5:24. He walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then the New Testament commentary on that incident in Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated, literally carried over, translated that he should not see death. And there was Elijah. In 2 Kings 2, he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I suppose that's the only place where a tornado would be favorably looked upon. If a tornado were to sweep through Slate Lick and it took me to heaven, fine. Just fine. As with Elijah. And then, of course, there was the thief. In Luke 23, Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And then you think on of the people in heaven. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, if you sit there and think about that, that takes in a lot of precious people within your family circles and the circle of your friends with him. But I don't want to underestimate that, and I don't want to blow by the truth of it. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, you go the whole way to the end of the Bible concerning the people. After the rapture is said to be over, Revelation chapter 7, chapter 4, chapter 19, all give testimony to what shall be, to provide present day encouragement for us. Revelation 7 and verse 9 says, I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. They stood before the throne. In Revelation 4, it is said that there was a throne in heaven, and around that throne there were 24 elders. Then you go to the end of the book. In Revelation 19 and verse 14, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. And I say, heaven. Wow. How do we get there? When you think of heaven, what do you think of? How to get there? Well, it is recorded years and years ago by a publication called the Wesleyan Methodist, these words. To get to heaven, turn right and go straight. Turn right, go straight. Heaven. Now keep in mind, we've looked at Revelation 19, verse 14. We've looked at Revelation 4 and verse 4. Revelation 7, verse 9, people in heaven. As we sit here today, people with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, many of our loved ones long since been with Jesus. When we think about the Elijahs and the Enochs of life, many there are. People in heaven. Stephen, stoned to death for being faithful in heaven this long time. So I would imagine when we think of heaven, we would actually think of people, but more so we think of the presence of our Lord. God is in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And to understand that heaven is a literal place. It's a literal place. Your destination and mine. And so I come to the morning message today, taken out of Psalm 30, if you would join me there, please. Heaven in the morning, in the morning. Here in Psalm 30, there is inspired gratitude. Please note what is here put at the beginning of this dear Psalm, thank you, Pastor Hosh. Very kind of you. May I have full confidence that this is pure and undipped? Thank you. That's tasty. Inspired gratitude. Notice what he says. I will extol thee, O Lord. Exalt, to elevate him. Why? For thou hast lifted me up. Now, up is a direction that old people like to think about. The older you get, the more you think about being up. The older you get, the longer your life goes with Christ, the more the direction that concerns you is up. Yes? For me, I'm glad that I can be up and go every day. There are many who can't. Many who can't. So he says, thou hast lifted me up. Now, the occasion for the writing of Psalm 30 has, as I understand it, the occasion for the dedication of the king's personal residence. And as he his heart filled with all that God brought to him and delivered him from, his mind now goes backward as he recounts what God has done for him. And it would do you well, for me the same, to go backward and check the memory portion of our brain and recount the things that God has done for us. He says, "Thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me." Please notice in verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried unto thee and thou hast healed me." You healed me. In verse 3, "You've kept me alive." And then in verse number 12, he says, "To the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." Tremendous. But then in verse 5, it says there, "His anger endureth but a moment." A moment. There the Hebrew word is riga. And it is to be noted that this text points out a typical sequence. And here's the sequence. Your experience will bear this out. There first is the cross, then there's the crown. There then is affliction before the applause. There are the tears before the triumph. And if you would trace back your life, you could count yourself by experience that that's the way it has been. You may well be now in a season of the wrath of God. That by what I mean by that is what He has permitted to fall upon you today. Circumstances that if you had opportunity to choose, you would not choose for yourself. And you wouldn't wish on anybody else. But understand that for the child of God, there are the tears first, then there's the triumph. That's a guarantee. He says here in verse 5, "His anger endureth but a moment." So it was for Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, the prophets testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Suffering first, glory that follows. Suffering, then glory. Do not your bodies ache and moan at times? Glory to follow. Do not you languish under sin at times, where you think you've outrun it, you've outdistanced it, but it somehow seems to catch up on you one more time? And you say, "When will I be able to run past it, never to be visited by it again?" Well, sufferings first, glory that should follow. David says in Psalm 30, verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." Sackcloth to gladness. Sackcloth, the emblem, the outfit of grief. Many times there were in David's life of grief. First, you see David's grief when he runs to the battlefield to face Goliath, and his brothers castigate him and impugn to him improper motive for him being there. And then after all of that valiant military bearing is brought to might on behalf of King Saul, it is Saul who takes aim with a javelin upon David and smites against the wall, intending to kill David. Grief indeed. Affliction before the applause. It is says there in David's life that they made up songs and choruses for him, so great were his military exploits. So much that Saul became envious and pursued him and hounded him, chased him in the mountains, chased him into caves. Grief for King David. And then there was the lamentable time where he fell down in sin. And he committed adultery and then he committed murder. brought a grief to him. And the child was born of that union, and more grief to David. More grief. And he moves on past that. God moves that incident past, and then he comes where his own son betrays him and usurps his authority and seeks to kill him. More grief for David. And he says here, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing." What was it that got him in trouble with Michal, his wife? Yeah, now don't take that too far, folks. Okay, you want to practice your Steeler moves and do a touchdown dance there in the end zone, go for it. I'd pay money to see it, but don't get carried away with the stuff. "Thou hast put off my sackcloth, and you girded me with gladness." My dear friends, we need to think about that typical sequence. Scripture teaches us that this is the norm. Don't think it abnormal. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. Don't think it strange. It's normal. And if so for Christ, even so for us. What does Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 teach us? Romans 8 and verse 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." The sufferings for the present time, the glory that shall be revealed in us. Think about that. That's a normal Christian experience. Why else do you think that God gave to us instruction in Ephesians 6 about wearing the whole armor of God? What do you think happens when Christians are negligent in putting on every piece of the armor of God? They suffer. And yet, you may be perfectly outfitted with the armor of the Lord. But I want to tell you that war is still a grief. And battle is still heartbreaking. Whether it is literal military combat or if it is spiritual warfare that we engage in, it's a grief. Nobody gets up in the morning hoping and praying and looking for the opportunity to fail or to lose. Now, do you? The word employed by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 30, verse 5, the word moment, is the Hebrew word riga, which means a very, very small, scant space of time. Literally, it is a wink of the eye. If ever there was an Old Testament precursor to what we find in 1 Corinthians 15 about the wink of the eye, it is here. "His anger endureth but a moment." Now in, I believe it is Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8, Ezra 9 and verse 8, the same Hebrew word appears and it, in its translation gives us enhancement. In Ezra 9 verse 8 it says, "And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Now think about that with its application to your life and mine in suffering as it sometimes comes. God in his grace allows that little space of suffering to intersect your life. And yet he has given you a nail in his holy place that you may have a little reviving in the midst of your bondage. You and I are in bondage to our physical mortal bodies. There's no pills or supplements that you can take to rid yourself of what ails you most lethally, and that is death itself. Oh, you may delay it. You may dock it. You may have therapies and surgeries and procedures to slow it all down, but you can't get away from it, can you? And the longer you live, the more impressed you ought to be when you see mortality all around you. In a moment, a little space, his anger endureth but a moment. Tears to triumph. And then it says there, weeping may endure for a night. For a night. Many of you, during the course of your lives, have spent long nights in suffering of one kind or another. Long nights. You wish for the day and it never seems to come. That's why I like precisely this month of the year when it gets light so early and stays light so long. I just love it to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and it's already, the birds are already mouthing off and the light is over the horizon. That's great. I don't like that time of the year when you get up and it's not even light at 7:30. Half the day shot at 7:30 and it still isn't light. But weeping may endure for a night, but only for a night. There's a hymn that John Peterson authored when he said, "Oh, the blessed contemplation when with trouble here I sigh. I've a home beyond the river that I'll enter by and by. Just a little more to labor, tell the story, watch and pray, just a few more earthly sorrows, then to heaven we'll fly away. Though the world is filled with sorrow and the teardrops often fall, there will be but joy and gladness safe inside the jasper wall." And then in the middle of that little hymn, he says this, "Oh, how sweet 'twill be to meet them, all the ransomed host above. Sweeter still to see the Savior and praise Him for redeeming love. I've a home beyond the river. I've a home beyond the river, a mansion bright and fair. I've a home beyond the river. I will dwell, we will dwell with Jesus there." The hymn writers express it so beautifully. We sang some of that today. After the toil and the heat of the day, after my troubles are past, after the sorrows are taken away, I shall see Jesus at last. He will be waiting. I am bound for the promised land. And there we find in that great old hymn these words, "No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow and pain and death are felt and feared no more. From Emmanuel's land we shall have a clearer perspective." Secondly, with mercy and with judgment, that writer of that hymn that we sang to begin our service with is this. Right in the middle of it, it says, "My web of time he wove, and the dews of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth." And where? In Emmanuel's land. A lady by the name of Mary Duncan, she wrote this little line that really brings some perspective to suffering while we wait for heaven. She says, "When in our Father's happy land we meet our own once more, then we shall scarcely understand why we have wept before." Scarcely understand. Joy cometh when, does the scripture say? In the morning. In the morning. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The cancerous tumors may endure for a night. Blindness may endure for a night. Diabetes and neuropathies may endure for a night. Cerebral palsy may endure for a night. The effects of a stroke or a heart attack endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning. Now, it says in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, would you look at that reference with me, please? There's a little dinky word there that speaks tons. Never believed that such a insignificant little word could say so much with the great whack that it does. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in part, we read these words. It says, now for a season. A season. And there the Greek word is oligos. Season. Now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. But there will be found, you will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's the game changer that levels everything out. Now for a season. Now the word is carries this sense. It means puny. Puny. This little word season. Now for a puny, scant space of time. If need be, you may be in heaviness. But when Jesus returns, joy comes in the morning. For our light affliction, comparatively speaking, in 2 Corinthians 4, 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Different word, same sense. A moment, a mere instant of time, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. His anger endureth but a moment, a little space of time, a puny season, just for a night, but joy comes in the morning. A poet by the name of Bryan, he wrote, he said, Christ has made, if you take this, the epitome of suffering to be death itself. If you take that to be the epitome of suffering, he says, Christ has made of death a narrow, starlit strip between the companionships of yesterday and the reunions of tomorrow. That's what it is. A narrow strip. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. When? Immediately. And let me remind you that the brevity of our weeping, cast here as momentary, has this equally promising prospect. Third, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. You're familiar with the verse. It says there, in a moment. In a moment. Atomos. A scant, indivisible speck of time. Like unto the twinkling of an eye, the same concept that you see in Psalm 30 and verse 5 with the Hebrew word riga. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed. Destination? Heaven. Heaven. Joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning if you hasten off to glory, says the hymn writer. Linger near the eastern gate, for I'm coming in the morning, so you'll not have long to wait. I will meet you in the morning. I will meet you in the morning, just inside the eastern gate over there. And though the hills be steep and the valleys deep, with no flowers my way adorning, though the night be lone and my rest a stone, joy awaits me in the morning. In the morning, heaven awaits. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates, and I love this, I don't think I've ever read this hymn or seen it before, heard it sung, what we did today. It's 682. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown where the gates swing outward never. At his feet, I'll lay every burden down and with Jesus live forever. Joy in the morning. My friends, set your affection, your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Rise to the mountaintop and there your whole perspective changes. If you're content to dwell on the plain or in the valley, it's very dim, very limited indeed. But once you get to the mountaintop, you can see so far off. And heaven is that peak that brings such a great and comforting and encouraging perspective. It says here, for his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. In the morning. Our dear Father, sign and seal your word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.